Thank you, worship team. We are really blessed, aren't we? We have a worship team that leads us in these beautiful, beautiful songs. And really, when theology and biblical truth is put to music, that's when music finds its fullest purpose and greatest expression. And we're so thankful for that time we've had. Well, as we direct our attention now to the Word of God, let's turn back to the Gospel of Luke. We're back in Luke's narrative of the Lord's life and ministry. The chapter that we are in is chapter 9, if you'll remember from a few weeks ago. And the section that we're looking at this morning begins in verse 12. It's from verses 12 through 17 where we come to that event, that great event of the Lord Jesus feeding the 5,000. I was telling someone this morning that of all the miracles recorded in the Gospels, there are only two miracles that are recorded by all four Gospels. The first is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we would expect that. The second is this miracle. This miracle is too often read past and overlooked in a lot of ways because of how similar it is to the feeding of the 4,000. But it's this miracle that is really one of Jesus' greatest miracles. As we come to this section, we're reminded of the context in which the Lord has been preparing the disciples for future ministry work. He knows that his time is coming short. He is about halfway to two-thirds complete in his ministry. His Galilean ministry is coming to a close, and after this, he's going to work his way down into Judah and all the areas in that area. And when he comes to Judah and Jerusalem, it's there that he'll be put to death on the cross and rise again. And so his time in Galilee is coming to an end, and he has been preparing his disciples for this. He knows his time is short. In the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, we understand several themes that emerge. There's different ways that we can understand his ministry. And we know that he is a teacher. He taught in parables. He taught lessons. He taught publicly. He taught privately. He was always a teacher. In fact, the weight and the power of his teaching left people in such a state of shock and awe that it resembled the way they felt after witnessing a miracle. His preaching and teaching was miraculous. He is a healer. He healed, he cured blindness and lameness, and he restored limbs. He raised people from the dead. He exercised power over the natural world and over the supernatural world. He healed and he brought people back, and he demonstrated that he has power over life and death. In addition to this, he performed miracles beyond healing. A miracle is a divine intervention into the natural world by supernatural means. And the Lord Jesus performed two kinds of miracles. They were supernatural miracles and natural miracles. What I mean by that is a supernatural miracle would be the when he exercised control over the natural elements in a supernatural way, such as calming the storm on the lake. A natural miracle would be the miracles that he did where he used the natural things of the world to produce a result, such as Peter throwing a hook into the sea, catching a fish that had a coin in it that paid for their exact taxes for he and Peter. He performed miracles. He was one who brought reconciliation between God and man. It is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that sinful man has a relationship with a holy God. There is no other way to be saved. There's no other way to have eternal life other than by faith alone in Christ. Because when you place your faith in Christ, you are forgiven of sin. God takes your sin off of you, takes Jesus' righteousness off of him, and there is the great exchange of the gospel. This is what the world does not understand about the truth, about the gospel. It is his death in our place and his righteousness attributed to us. And through that great exchange, we have forgiveness. We have reconciliation. The enmity between God and man is over. Jesus says it is finished. Not it is temporarily paused, but it is finished. Not that it's come to a halt now, but then when you sin later, it's going to come back again. No, he said, it is finished. It is over. It is finished. We have reconciliation. We have forgiveness. We have redemption. He came to build the kingdom of God through the making of disciples. A disciple is characterized as someone who follows him. And Jesus had the disciples around him who were later changed into apostles, which is a title that means sent out, so that they could then make more disciples. And if you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, then you stand at the end of a very long lane, a long chain of events, rather, of people, of disciples making disciples making disciples. The message from the apostles has carried down through history and led to you, resulting in the question of, will that line end with you, or will you then also make disciples? He made disciples. He engaged in a kind of social equality, but not equality in the modern sense, where people are raised up to the status of each other. But rather, he broke everyone down to reveal that all are equally sinful and all equally need forgiveness. He was inclusive. He worked toward divine justice. He was a man of prayer and a man of worship. He fulfilled the prophetic role of the Messiah that the Jewish people were waiting for. He was raised from the dead. He provided hope. All of these are characteristics of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. In addition to that, and what brings us to our passage this morning, is that he prepared a people for the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Jesus has been preparing the disciples for the advancement of the kingdom. And in this section, in this passage, what we have is a picture of what the kingdom of God will be like, of what it will look like. The kingdom of God is the great theme, the overarching theme of the scriptures. The kingdom of God, to say it another way, is the most important truth we could learn as God rules and reigns over the universe, over all things created. He is king, he is ruler. And as king, he has a kingdom, and that kingdom is a picture or is made up of all of those from every tribe and tongue and nation who would come to him. And that's what we find in the passage. And so Jesus has been leading his disciples, preparing his disciples for what the ministry will look like after his ascension to heaven. And he shows them what the kingdom will look like. With that said, let's look together at the passage starting in verse 12 of Luke chapter 9 as Jesus performs this amazing miracle. Verse 12, now the day was ending and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and obtain lodging and find provision. For here we are in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so, and had them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them, and he broke them and gave and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. This is the word of God. It must have been a staggering and frightful vision. Over and over again, he watched as the judgment of God poured over the earth like a tsunami of wrath and destruction. It was unrelenting. it was unabated, and it continued to grow in both severity and frequency. The images were vivid, they were horrific, and the reality of all that had occurred was beyond comprehension. He was alone when it happened, having been sentenced as a criminal and abandoned to a prison without any walls. If that weren't bad enough, with the weight of his people on his heart, now an angel from God arrived and revealed the things that were going to get inextricably worse. Stranded on the island of Patmos, the Apostle John, the last remaining apostle alive, having witnessed the horrific destruction of Jerusalem, now is given a vision where the destruction of Jerusalem would be magnified to encompass Jesus as the whole world. God revealed to John the apocalypse. It was the end of the age. It was the day of the Lord. It was full of wrath, where the wrath of God was unleashed. John is filled with confusion and questions. And we find that in the book of Revelation. And at one point, he falls down as if he were dead, meaning he lost a kind of consciousness. It would seem his worst fears were to come true, as the book of Revelation begins with stinging indictments against a church that has fallen, and it continues on to a world that is crushed under the weight of divine judgment. But then, as the vision of carnage and the horrors of a holy wrath of God against the iniquity of the world come to a final conclusion, there was a different scene. Revelation 19 is the crescendo. Revelation 19 is the conclusion of the great vision. And John writes, "Then I heard something like the voice of a great crowd, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty One, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said, These are true words of God." The book of Revelation is filled with worldwide catastrophic judgments of God that he pours out over a world of unbelievers who have rejected him by their rejection of Christ. It's a time of devastation. It's a time of unimaginable carnage and death. It continues to get worse and worse until the arrival of Christ, who comes to destroy the beast who is the Antichrist and who binds Satan for 1,000 years. The book of Revelation gives the details of what life looks like for the world as the nation of Israel is now grafted back onto the branch in fulfillment of Romans chapters 9 through 11. But with all of this happening on the earth, with the carnage and the horror and the destruction, Revelation also shows the incredible blessing that is in store for the people of God who are clothed with the glory of Christ while standing in the presence of Christ. And it revolves around a meal. One of the most significant relational and social events that we can partake of is in sharing a meal together. Sharing a meal together was, and in many cases still is, a sign of the highest level of social acceptance and celebration of relationship that we can participate in. I had a family member who worked at a high-level position and with the Jet Propulsion Laboratory. He was invited to Saudi Arabia to give some lectures and to teach. And when he went over there, It's been said that the Middle East is the place where history never dies. I like that, having been there and seen that. But my uncle was picked up, and he and his taxi driver had a conversation. And at the end of the conversation, they hit it off really well, and this taxi driver invited my uncle to stay, to come over to his house to share a meal together. When my uncle got to his location, he was greeted by representatives from where he was going to be teaching at, and he introduced the representatives to the taxi driver and said, this man has invited me to a meal together. There was a name for the meal. I don't remember what the name was. But when he said that, the representative's eyes got wide, and he said, well, you actually can't go there. You're scheduled to be somewhere else on that night, and we're now in a dilemma. But we'll make this right. And so what had happened was the man who invited my uncle basically extended an invitation to be a close associate of his family. And it was a sign of respect, and it was a sign of relationship. And to turn that down was a great insult. But the representative worked it out because he was able to contact a prince or a king or some high level who then had to write an official letter of thanks and gratitude and said that your family will be remembered for your kindness to our guest. And they gave that letter and they probably framed it. And all of that happened because of a meal, an invitation to a meal. Sharing food with one another, being at one's table. It is a significant social event that speaks of relationship. It's a mark of fellowship. It's intimacy and mutual respect. And as the church is the people of God, it was built likewise around sharing meals together. Turn to Acts 2 for just a moment. Sharing a meal together reveals such a high level of intimacy and appreciation for one another. And we find in the book of Acts that as the church was in its infancy, really the purest that we could find it before persecution spread everyone out, to show the kind of relationship that the people of God enjoy, Luke writes for us in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. He says, "And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. And fear came upon every soul. Many signs and wonders were taking place through the apostles, and all of those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions, and were dividing them up with all as anyone might have need, and daily devoting themselves with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved." It's an amazing picture of the birth of the church. The phrase here, breaking bread, refers to that celebration of communion. But in the love feast that the early church celebrated, communion came at the end of a meal together, like a potluck at the end of a church service. We know something about that, don't we? It's a high level of intimacy and appreciation for one another. And so Luke gives us that picture. With the feeding of the 5,000, we are given a glimpse into how the church will celebrate its fellowship in Christ as Jesus provides an abundant, overflowing blessing of food for thousands of people. It's a picture of heaven. It's a preview of that passage in Revelation. It's a preview of the church. It seems to be especially important, this miracle, for Mark, along with Matthew, who records a similar feeding, another feeding, a feeding of 4,000, where Jesus went back to the area where he healed the man possessed by a legion of demons. He also refers to this feeding, the feeding of the 5,000, on separate occasions, and rebukes the disciples for not understanding the meaning of the miracle. Don't you get what this means? feeding all these people? And it's 5,000 men. And so what that means is at another 5,000, most of them would have been married. So now you have 10,000 adults. Most adults, most families had two or three children. And so now you're looking at a group of anywhere from 20 to maybe 40,000 people. Jesus refers back to this as he rebukes the disciples and he says, don't you understand what this means? Don't you see what this means? I mean, we're in Galilee. This is a Gentile-dominated area, meaning Gentiles were here, people from all over the place, and we're sharing a meal together. Don't you see what it means? This wasn't just a miracle. It was a miracle that had profound spiritual meaning, and it points back to Jesus, who is the Messiah, who provides for his people. The Messiah is the promised one of God who comes to redeem and rescue and provide for God's people. He provides safety, he provides salvation, sanctification, and now with this miracle, he provides sustenance. We can understand why they wanted to make him king, why they wanted to make him an earthly king and go after the Romans. Of course we can go after the Romans. You can attract an army, and if we're in battle and some of us become injured, well, you can just heal them, Jesus. And if some of us get killed, well, we know what you can do. You can raise from the dead. And if we run out of food and supplies, that doesn't matter. You can provide. One author put it this way. This miracle was more than just an astounding display of Jesus' divine nature and creative power. It also demonstrated his merciful compassion and tender care. God the Son not only possessed the power to meet vast human need, but he also had the sincere desire to do so. Here is a picture, a living picture of Jehovah Jireh, the Old Testament name for God, meaning the Lord who provides. Tragically, most of the people in the crowd that day would ultimately reject Jesus. And yet, knowing this would be the case, he generously fed them anyways, providing a vivid illustration of God's calm and grace, in which he causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. This highlights his creative power and his amazing compassion. That's the theme. That's the idea. The gospel leads to reconciliation, not just with God, but with one another. And it occurred in a time where the racist, bitterness toward each other was at the highest pitch. This is Jehovah Jireh. This is the kingdom of God. Well, what do we learn about the kingdom from this passage? What are some principles we can find? How about number one, abundance from scarcity? This passage begins with the need for provision. Verse 12, we're given a hint to the kind of reception that the disciples had during their journey. Remember, this comes on the heels of Jesus sending out the 12 into the area for the first short-term mission trip. He created six different groups, 12 apostles into pairs, and sent them out into Galilee. Well, he had just been into Galilee. They were already aware of Jesus, and now here come his disciples. And it's not just the disciples who come, but they come with the power of God. They're able to heal. They're able to raise from the dead. The text reads that there were many people coming and going to the point that they didn't even have time to eat. This is a massive crowd. This is a massive interest because of a massive impact. This is the result of the disciples' missions trip, the healing of the demonic man who went out and told everybody what happened to him. The disciples had gone throughout Galilee. They revisited many of the different villages and cities. The Lord has spent almost 2 years in this area. The people were able to see and verify Jesus' power and authority, and now it's not just limited to him. Now here come the disciples without Jesus, and they are able to perform the same miracles, meaning that power of God was transferable to others. And that's attractive. Apparently, if you just follow them or follow Jesus, you too will have access to that power. I think it gives an indication of the kind of crowd that we can find here. If the false healers today can attract thousands, if the phony charlatans today can attract tens of thousands to a single event, and then ongoing tens of thousands at all these other events, claiming to heal but not being able to heal, unless you count healing a headache or some kind of invisible malady, a healing, which isn't the case. If the false healers and the charlatans and the fakes and the phonies can attract tens of thousands, what happens when you have someone who can really do it? The first aspect of the kingdom of God that we find is in provision, provision for power. There is an abundance from scarcity because God provides. Jesus takes 5 loaves and 2 fish. It's just a small amount. It's a lunch. Probably wouldn't be enough to fill one of the disciples as grown men. And he miraculously provides enough to feed a large crowd with leftovers. There's an abundance. We saw the same thing with 2 Kings. Same kind of miracle in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 42. Now a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread from the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And he said, "Give them to the people that they may eat." And his attendant said, "What, will I give this before 100 men? But he said, "Give them to the people that they may eat, for thus Yahweh says Yahweh, they shall eat and have some left over." So he gave it before them, and they ate and had some left over, according to the word of Yahweh. Elisha, one of the great prophets of God, the miracle of God's provision through the man was now on display. In John chapter 2, we remember Jesus turning water into wine, again providing through creation. And so there's this abundance from scarcity. The second characteristic about the kingdom that we find here is compassion and care. He gave the disciples authority and the ability to perform these miracles and to minister to the crowds. But he also was the one who created the situation. He now provides the rest they need. He's aware of the difficulty of the missions trip. They come back. All these people are coming back, and they bring their needs. And so he responds with gentleness and compassion. He understands the demands of a crowd. He understands the demands placed on those in ministry. And so he tells them to rest. And then he shows unbelievable compassion. Compassion to the crowds, compassion to his disciples. He recognizes the deep need they have. It reminds us of Matthew chapter 11, where in verse 28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Luke doesn't record it, but in the Gospel of Mark, in the parallel passage to this, Mark records that Jesus felt compassion for the people. And he uses a word here that really means to feel it deep in your guts, to feel it deep in your guts. I remember when one of my kids was young, we had to give them some bad news. And as we're giving them this bad news that was going to lead to them weeping and crying, I remember one of them said to me, Why do I feel that in my throat? Why does my throat hurt right now? And you can imagine that the way that grief causes a physical reaction. Mark tells us that Jesus felt compassion. And when he felt compassion, it was from deep within his bowels. He felt it in his guts. Why did he feel this? Because he loved them and he is the great shepherd. He found a flock of sheep without a shepherd. The Lord could have ignored them. He had done that before. He could have sent them away. He had done that before. He could have gotten back in the boat that he had been in. He could have gone to a different location. But he didn't, because he felt compassion. The Greek word literally means to be moved in one's bowels. It's a deep-seated, gut-wrenching ache for these people. This is important because of the painful realities of living in a fallen world. He loves them. Let me just say it plainly. He looks on these people and he loves them. He knows what they're going through. He knows the burdens that they face. He knows what they are under, the pressure and oppression. The Lord takes joy in what we take joy in. The Lord grieves when we grieve. The Lord is not divorced from our experiences. Someone asked me one time, well, if the Lord knows all things and he knows the trials we're going through and brings them to us, how can he really grieve with us? How can he really have joy with us in the moment? That question implies a false dichotomy, that foreknowledge somehow interferes with the emotions of the moment. God's sovereignty and omniscience does not create a detachment from his emotions. Let me give you an example. When you purchase a Christmas gift for your child, you know what the gift is. You purchased it. You know how they'll respond. You understand the excitement that they will feel. You know what it's like, the anticipation when they're unwrapping the gift. And you know the joy when they see the gift and when they experience that joy. But all of that knowledge beforehand does not stop you from experiencing in the moment the joy that they're experiencing. In fact, your emotions are still affected even though you already knew what was going to happen, and because you know them and because you love them, the intensity of your emotions is that much stronger. Knowledge doesn't prevent our emotions. Knowledge enhances it. The Lord isn't distant from his people. He knows their heartbreak. He feels it. Standing outside the tomb of Lazarus, the Lord saw the grief of those he loved. He saw the effect of sin, and he felt it so strongly that he wept, knowing that only moments later he would make it all right. His knowledge of the future did not separate him from the emotions of the moment. Jesus looks to the crowd, and he has compassion on them. And it's so deep because he knew them. His emotion was the result of his intimate understanding of how they had been mistreated and abused and unloved. He says that they are like sheep without a shepherd, which is really profound given the history and the reality of sheep in this culture. Sheep were a staple of life. And sheep were vulnerable. They faced serious dangers without a shepherd. Without the help and guidance of a shepherd, sheep are utterly defenseless. They're not able to clean themselves. They're prone to getting lost. We had a couple of sheep on our property for a little while. It was amazing to me that whatever happened, the first reaction they had was always the wrong one. Whenever they were startled, they always ran in a direction that would harm them or hurt them. Or when I came with food, they would run away from me and they would run toward danger and they got dirty, and you understand the vulnerability of sheep. The metaphor is important because it pictures people as spiritually vulnerable to deadly enemies and malnourishment. One of the more unpleasant aspects about shepherding sheep is cleaning them, because no matter where they go, wherever they go, they get it on them. They get covered in it. They smell bad too. John 10 reads that Jesus is the good shepherd. He's willing to feed and clean, protect and lead. And here he is in front of thousands and thousands of sheep without a shepherd. One author wrote, "The Lord's compassion extended beyond the spiritual needs of the people to include their physical infirmities as well. Jesus' ability to heal them from temporal ailments was evidence of his ability to offer them spiritual help. Salvation, not just from debilitating effects of sin in this life, but from the eternal effect of sin itself." The next point that we find about the kingdom is the development of disciples, or the participation of the disciples. When the disciples came to Jesus with their concern for the people, and really possibly a crisis that could have developed as you have thousands of people, a mob of people in one place without any provision, John's gospel tells us that Jesus already knew what he was going to do, but he brought the situation up in order to test them. In other words, see if this is applicable. Jesus already knew what he was going to do, and he already knew that he was going to grow and mature and use and build the disciples, but in order to get to that result, he created a dilemma. What was the dilemma? You feed them. Jesus has already given them power to perform miracles. They had the ability, at least for a limited time, to heal and cast out demons, even raise from the dead. They were able to duplicate his ministry, in other words. And so now Jesus says, "What are you going to do with what I've given you?" The disciples wanted to send them away. But Jesus says, "They don't need to go anywhere. What I have given you is sufficient." Is that not one of the most important lessons you can learn? What I have given you is sufficient. Here's what I think is going on. Jesus had equipped them to perform miracles, and now he wants them to think beyond what they've done so far and begin to problem solve through this dilemma. Really, the answer he wants them to come to on their own is, well, if God's power is working through us and God can do anything, then we should ask God to create food ourselves, because we can do anything. Verse 13 says, "You give them something to eat." That's what he wanted them to do. And we might push back a little bit at this and say, well, wait a second, this is impossible. I mean, this is an impossible situation. They've never done this before. Jesus says, "That's right. That's right. And by realizing your inability to do it, you have just taken the first step in doing it." He is showing that the disciples, just because something seems impossible doesn't mean they can't do it. It certainly doesn't mean that God can't do it through them. In John chapter 6, Philip, who seems to be maybe a logically minded disciple based on his other responses, he says to Jesus, "You know, listen, Jesus, 200 denarii would not be enough for this group to receive even a little bit." 200 denarii equaled somewhere between 8 to 10 months of an average salary. And even that wasn't enough to feed this crowd. Mark says that there were 5,000 men. Matthew clarifies that number doesn't include women and children. And as I mentioned earlier, being a single adult was rare. So when you add the wives, mothers, sisters, children, cousins, uncles, the whole family, fact that Jewish couples were taught that the more children you have, the more God's blessing was on you. They tried to have more and more kids. If the average family had 3 children, which is probably a low number, then there's at least 25,000 people here. And if a couple had 6 kids and most of these individuals were married, then we're looking at a number closer to 40,000 people. So this is the size of an NFL football stadium with Jesus and his men right in the middle of it, and they're all hungry. Humanly speaking, the situation was beyond any financial resources available to them, obviously. But it's beyond also any emotional resources. It's been a long day of teaching. The crowd was tired, they're hungry, and there are a ton of kids everywhere who are hungry and who are hangry. Maybe they thought to themselves, we're about to have a crisis here. I mean, we can raise the dead, sure, but what are we going to do with 10,000 toddlers who are angry? I'm sure they felt extremely desperate. Of course they did. I don't know about you, but when I can't find my keys, I start praying for God to deliver me from this evil. And here the crowd is an overwhelming mob with real actual need. When Israel was delivered from Egypt, despite everything that God had done for them to deliver them, as soon as they were hungry, they started to complain. The disciples did what any of us would do. They would go straight to Jesus. We got a crisis here. But to their surprise, he says to them, you figure it out. You solve it. I think what's happening here is that Jesus acknowledges that it's right to come to him by not rebuking them. But at the same time, he wanted his disciples to expect that God is going to work through them because God had been working through them as they ministered. We can't do anything on our own power, our own initiative. But when we look to God in faith, then we'll see him at work and his work accomplished through us. I think the problem was that the possibility of creating food here just didn't cross their minds. They were so focused on the problem and the need to find a human solution that they failed to consider the divine power and plan of God in the problem. Maybe you can relate. So focused on the problem itself and how to solve it that you fail to see the way in which God is using the problem for your good and his glory. That brings us to the next point, which is the participation in ministry. Jesus involved the disciples because he always involves his people in his work. Verse 13 says it's a very small amount of food. The word loaf here, don't think of like a bread loaf, a loaf of bread. That's not what's in mind. What's in mind here is like a little pita. It's a little hand loaf, like a biscuit, kind of flattened out. Very small, hard pancakes. And the fish here, you'll love this, in order to preserve it, it was coated in salt and sometimes vinegar, like sardines. And you think, what kind of a mom gives her son a lunch of sardines and bread? And the point is, it's a very small amount because it was a small boy. This is a school lunch. So the disciples here complaining about what they lacked. But notice Jesus. He doesn't join them in complaining about what they lack, but rather he focuses on what they had. Jesus said, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. In other words, when God is at work in your life, nothing is impossible for you. The problem will not be resolved by something beyond them, but rather the faith within them. In Matthew chapter 19 to give illustration to that reality. Jesus says in verse 23 of Matthew 19, "Truly I say to you, it's hard for a man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Verse 26, "With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Much of Jesus' ministry with his disciples was simply trying to help them understand that with you this is impossible, but with God it's possible. That brings us to the next point, which is inclusivity. Inclusivity. The disciples looked past the spiritual provision God had given them to try to figure out a practical way of providing for the group. But Jesus, after pointing them to the spiritual issue of faith that they need in the ministry, now looks to the practical. He says, divide them up. Divide them up into groups of 50 and hundreds. This was simply to make it easier to get to everyone, because you could walk around the circles and distribute food from the outside and it would make its way in pretty quickly. It's also to get an idea of how large the crowds are if you divide them into these groups. And so this hillside is like a patchwork of groups of people sitting there with the disciples walking in between the groups. This would really be the most efficient way to distribute this food to so many people. And that's exactly what was in mind. And in verse 16 and 17, we come to the miracle itself. We'll have to work through this quickly. After the crowds had been divided, Jesus now stands before them. He gives glory to God. This is why we pray for our meals, because we understand that we only have what we have because of God's provision. That's it. We pray. As Jesus, he lifts his eyes to heaven, he acknowledges God as the giver of every good and perfect gift. And after blessing the food, which is a way of thanking God for the food, he breaks the bread. And now the miraculous multiplication begins. One overlooked fact here is that he broke the bread. These small pancake-sized pieces of flatbread did not need to be broken in order to be eaten. They came single serve sizes. But he broke it. I think this is really the sign of his ultimate provision. I am the bread of life. Just as this bread was broken in order to make it accessible to everyone, so he is accessible to everyone. I think really there's a kind of beautiful majesty in the breaking of this bread, because it brings us back to the greatest provision of eternal salvation for all. And it was only after the bread was broken that the miracle occurred. Did you see that? It was only after it was broken that the miracle occurred. None of the gospel writers record what it looked like. We don't know if there were two baskets that just kept filling all the time, if there were lots of baskets when the disciples returned more. We don't know if they placed empty baskets before him that were filled up. We don't know if they actually saw the bread and fish filling up. Scripture doesn't record how it happened, because the main point is the fact that it did happen. If you look through Torah, and we'll finish with this, if you look through Torah and you scan for the oral traditions of the Jews, what you will find are many, many, many laws and restrictions about eating. When to eat, how to eat, where to eat, and especially who to eat with or who not to eat with. There's laws on washings. There's laws on utensils. There's laws on what food is able to eat, how to eat them, who to eat with, when you could eat. There's laws on how to prepare food. There's laws on how to serve food. There's laws on how to dispose of food. There are so many laws and restrictions that it became a terrible burden for people, because they violated any of these laws. If any single one of these laws were violated, they were considered unclean and out of fellowship with God. It was a spiritual violation to eat in an improper way. And that makes perfect sense if you want to control people, because people need to eat every day. But when Jesus passed this food out, there isn't a word about any of that. Just eat. Just eat. You're with me. Just eat. Enjoy what God has provided. You don't need to do anything to enjoy the blessings that God has provided. Just look to Him in faith, and it will be added. Seek first the kingdom. The rest will be added. This is where the priority is. No restrictions, no requirements. Enjoy freely and without reservation. Well, I think we can see why this miracle was so profound. It amazed and shocked. It was such an act of creation and provision for the people. It comes at the climax of Jesus' Galilean ministry, where here he says, after I leave here, I'm going down to Judah, because when I go down to the area of Judah, Jerusalem is there. I will make atonement for sin. I will be broken and available to all. And when that happens, then the miracle of conversion and the church begins as the people now share together. Verse 17 says they were all satisfied. Not only were there laws on how to eat and everything, but there were Jews, there were Gentiles. Some were wealthy, many were poor. There were those who were looking for God, many who weren't looking for God. Some were true believers. John would record most of these people would abandon Jesus. There were those who were clean, those who were unclean. Tax collectors, sinners, criminals, Pharisees, people from all over the spectrum. What's the point? The point is that they all ate. There's no exclusion. There's no discrimination. There is a willingness from God for those who come to Him. The only requirement is that you come to Him on His terms. And that means that you look to Jesus as a disciple. That He is the Lord. That He is the provider. This is the greatest miracle, because it's the miracle of eternal life. And so that's the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And when that bread is broken, which is a description as made available to all, there's no requirements to enjoy that bread, but just to receive it. Likewise, the gospel is available to all to just receive and believe, to be in the family of God. So the question again comes back to, what do you believe? Do you look to Christ as Savior, Provider, and Lord? Let's pray. Father, we look at this great miracle, this provision of food, this miracle giving evidence to your creative power, creating prepared food out of nothing. Evidence that you are the creator, evidence that you are the provider. But the greater and more important reality, that beyond the physical needs that you provide for out of your kindness, you have provided for the spiritual needs, the greatest need we have, which is eternal life. You have been made, you made yourself available to all, for all to partake. And so, Father, we pray that this miracle would bring us back to the importance and the truth of the gospel. We thank you for this example of Jesus' compassion and love, which is extended to us even today. Help us to respond as only you can. In Jesus' name, amen.